We're coming to our third part today in the mediatorial kingship of Christ and working through John chapter 5 and verse 26. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. When we read the Word of God, we are encouraged today by Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer today is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we are continuing through John 5, 26 and 27. In a few more weeks from now, we'll go through trying to investigate this authority that is granted to Jesus in our passage before us today. We're working through the gospel according to John, and we read over and over of this authority that Jesus has. How does Jesus get this authority? I can't think of anything more important to talk to you about today than the authority of Jesus Christ. It's the authority of Jesus Christ that brings salvation to you and I today. It's the authority of Christ that has called us into His presence to worship today. It's by the authority of Christ that you exist. And so we can't put too much emphasis on this idea of the authority of Christ. And what a something that's so rarely understood in the church today. Ask someone about the authority of Jesus and see what kinds of answers that you'll get. There's even confusion in the church today about Christ's deity, about his being the Son of God. Who is Jesus? So much confusion about who Jesus is. We'll spend a few weeks investigating the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. Now, A.A. Hodge describes how a large portion of the church in his day, and I think also in ours, you'll recognize this view, misunderstands the authority of Jesus that's delegated to him in the Scriptures. Hodge says the advocates of the premillennial advent and personal reign of Christ on earth admit that Christ now reigns at his Father's right hand on his Father's throne and in his Father's right, but maintain that he will not properly enter upon his own kingdom and sit upon his own throne as mediator until his second advent. That's future. When he will assume the literal throne of David and constitute the kingdom from Jerusalem, its capital. Now, that was a common view in Hodge's day. If it was common then, it's like exponentially more common today. This is very much the majority view of the Christian church, that Jesus rules over things in his capacity as God, but that he doesn't have that mediatorial authority over everything. And even some people don't think he has authority over the church. It's amazing how confused that the church is over the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, we have noted that Jesus has authority over all things in two different ways. And we've spent 2 weeks on this. I've probably repeated myself enough that this is in my mind. I know it's helpful to me. But I think it's important that we go through, and we looked at 19 scripture passages last week. And you wonder, well, why did the sermon go so long? Well, we had so much scripture to cover last week. 19 passages we looked at that all talked about how Jesus was given some kind of authority. Now, from the perspective that the majority of the church looks at the authority of Jesus, these passages really don't make any sense because they don't ascribe any kind of meaning to them. We have seen that Jesus has authority by the fact that He is the second person of the Trinity. He is Yahweh. He is God, and He has authority in that way. But we are focusing on the fact that Jesus also has a second authority that is granted over all things by what He's done as the mediator. And that's actually what the Scriptures are talking about the majority of the time. Anytime you talk about Jesus and His ministry and what He does and what He did and what He's now doing, that's all about the mediatorial authority of Jesus. It's not talking about His authority that He has as God. The Scriptures are primarily concerned with the authority that Jesus has as mediator. Now, that's a big statement. But the truth is the entirety of the Scriptures are about revealing the plan of redemption. The plan of redemption rests upon the mediator. We're going to talk more about that next week and how the mediator is really the beginning and the end of the church. The church rests with the mediator. Now, broadly speaking, we'd say salvation in the church rests with God. But specifically, the church and salvation rest in the mediator. So we have to understand this mediatorial work today. Now, we want to talk about the extent of the mediatorial kingdom. To understand that, I've mentioned it so far, but let's spend just a few more minutes on that before we go into some of these other views that really do twist the authority of Jesus. Now, why do we need to do that? Why do we need to talk about the folks that don't seem to understand the authority of Jesus? Because as you see with this particular view we mentioned from Hodge, there are folks who really don't even think Jesus is reigning today. They look forward to that day and they'll talk about it in the books that they write. They can't wait for Jesus to come back someday and to be the king. Won't that be wonderful for you and I when Jesus comes back someday and He gets to be the king? And I heard that growing up in the church. But what a disappointment, really. What a disappointing view of the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't talk that way. The Scriptures talk about Jesus having authority right now over everything. And that's what matters to us today, because that should influence your life. What'd you do this week? You got up in the morning and you went to work and you did your duties for the week. You did your schoolwork. You did your employee. You pleased your boss, or maybe you were the boss. You made decisions. You paid your bills. Everything you did this week relates to the authority of Jesus. Everything you did and everything you'll ever do. It matters. It truly matters. And that's what we need to understand, the extent of the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we've said so far, very simply put, as God, Jesus has authority over everything. All right. One view says that as mediator, Jesus has authority over the church only. But we're denying that view today. We're saying that as mediator, Jesus has all authority. And that's what we have seen in some of the Scripture passages. I'll repeat some of those today. The boundaries of the mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ extend over the entirety of the creation. All the passages that we've looked at last week, all of those 19 passages that talked about all authority being granted to Jesus, they all seem to be fairly clear that He has all authority. Why then is this so controversial? Why is it that this doctrine, that we would say something in the RPCNA like this is a distinct doctrine of our church? Well, we mentioned before, we say that with great sadness. We want everyone to acknowledge the mediatorial kingship of Christ. But we have to see today that they don't. Why? David Scott says, "The dominion of Christ knows no limits except those of creation. It embraces in its wide and extended grasp the whole universe of visible and invisible, of material and immaterial creation. The mediatorial dominion is of the same extent with the absolute dominion that belongs to God as Creator." We've stressed that now the last 2 weeks. This was given to Christ as His mediatorial dominion without reserve or limitation. In virtue of this, and here's the application of it from David Scott. In virtue of this, he rules in heaven, in earth, and in hell, and over all created existence. Hell exists today. Someone reigns over hell. That's Jesus the mediator. We'll see in a couple of weeks, if I ever get there, in a couple of weeks we'll talk about how Jesus has all judgment as mediator too. Mediator has all judgment in his hands. That's kind of what we're talking about in John chapter 5, verse 26. Right? And he has given him authority to execute judgment also. Mediator judges. The mediator rules over all things, even hell itself. And we talked in this little diagram that we had last week about putting some lines around the kingdom. There's no difference then between the extent of the reign of Yahweh and the reign of the mediator. We have to see them as being the same. It's not like Jesus gets a little piece of that as the mediator. It's so important. He gets the whole thing. Now, a common objection comes to us, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time today. How does Jesus then mediate over material things or over lost people? Right? In our definitions, we talked about how a mediator is someone who stands in the middle and brings two people together. Well, Jesus is bringing together the elect and the Father, right? He's bringing up, we don't get to the Father without the mediator. He's in the middle. Well, how does Jesus mediate for lost people? Because there are people who will not be saved. We obviously know that. Well, how is Jesus mediating for them? He's not between God and lost people. And that's a general objection that comes. People will say, well, mediatorial work is for saved people, not for lost people. Mediatorial work is for people. It's not for the earth. It's not for the moon and the stars. It's not for things. It's for people. Well, that is an interesting objection to make. I'm going to show you today why that objection doesn't hold water. I want to show that that position cannot be possible today. Those who object to what we are saying about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, which we believe this is what the Scriptures are saying, those who object to that, who think that Jesus only mediates for the church, they forget the fact that it is the authority of the mediator that allows him to mediate for the church. What if Jesus didn't have all authority as the mediator? And what if some force or something stepped in the middle and messed up that plan? You see, that mediator has to have all authority to be able to mediate for you and I today when we stand before the Father. That's what John 5:27 is talking about. It's talking about the authority of Jesus. And where does the authority of Jesus extend today? By limiting the authority of the mediator, then Jesus can't mediate for the church. He can't. He can't. If the mediator has a limited authority, then something can interfere. Something can cause it to fail. Remember, we talked about mediators. We're surrounded by mediators. We gave lots of examples. You're a mediator sometimes. You stand between people who are arguing. If you're a parent, you mediate all the time. All day, you know. We all mediate. We know what mediators are. Well, you know, in standing between your children, right, that you have a limited authority. You can tell them what to do, but your children can do likewise. They can do otherwise. They don't have to be bound to your authority. They should be, but you can't make your children love one another. You can't make them get along. You can't bring them together effectually. You know that. You've seen yourself fail as a mediator. Well, an ordinary mediator can only try to mediate between two parties. Because an ordinary mediator has limited authority. There's only so much you can do. But Jesus isn't an ordinary mediator. Jesus doesn't try to mediate. Jesus accomplishes mediation. And you can't accomplish mediation without all authority. You see, there's more to mediation than standing between God and the Father, or the Father and the elect. It has to be that the mediator has a certain amount of authority. That's what John 5:27 is about. Now, if we would say then that what Jesus accomplishes, that end result, is not that God and man attempt to be reconciled. The end result is that Jesus stands between man and God, and they are reconciled. You see the difference between those two things? They are reconciled. Jesus can't fail because he has all authority. What if he didn't have all authority like we've talked about the last 2 weeks? Chance he could fail because he doesn't have the authority. But God the Father gives the mediator all authority. So important. You can't be saved without it. You wouldn't exist without it. Wonderful, wonderful doctrine of the church. And we have to see today that the power and the authority of Christ, the mediator, has to be over and above the church. It has to be. And we're going to talk about that for the next 3 weeks, about how it has to be over the church for mediation to happen. Now, William Symington is very helpful here. I recommended his book to you, Messiah the Prince. He says, "Moreover, the possession of universal power must, on a moment's reflection, appear to be intimately connected with the interests of the church." That matters to you and I today. We want Jesus to have all authority. It matters to the church. Power beyond the church is essential to the existence, increase, and welfare of the church itself. That the members of his mystical body may be complete in him, he must have dominion over all principalities and powers. The overthrow of the church's foes, the fulfillment of the church's prospects, and the final victory of every member over death and the grave suppose him to rule with uncontrollable sway in the midst of his enemies. If you're thankful today for the benefits that you have in Christ, then you rest all of your hopes upon the authority of that mediator. And for those who would want today to say, "Well, the mediator is only has authority over the church," that's a dangerous view. That's a dangerous view because you're limiting how Jesus accomplishes salvation. He has to have all authority. I mentioned to you before, we're not just trying to debate about how many angels dance on the head of a pin, right? It's not some meaningless doctrine that doesn't have application to you today. Everything matters to this doctrine. Is Christ only the mediator over the church? The Scriptures say no. Matthew 28. All the passages we've looked at so far, all things were given to Christ, not just for the benefit of saved people and not just for the church. Christ has all authority over everything. His authority is not limited. Now, there are four reasons why we would say today that the mediation of Christ is larger than the church. There's probably more, but this is what I came up with this week. So, the four reasons that we have why Christ's authority has to be bigger than the church. So write these down. The four reasons. First, the mediator has authority that is larger than the church. He has authority that is larger than the church. We looked at Matthew 28. Now, Ephesians 1:22 says, "He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." So his authority is larger than the church. Matthew Henry says, "All creatures whatsoever are in subjection to Jesus. They must either yield him sincere obedience or fall under the weight of a scepter and receive their doom from him. God gave him to be the head over all things. It was a gift to Christ, considered as a mediator, to be advanced to such dominion and headship and to have such a mystical body prepared for him. It was a gift to the church. To be provided with a head endued with so much power and authority." That's the scriptural view. Secondly, the mediation of Christ for the church has benefits to the world that are larger than the church. because of Christ's mediation for the church, the world sees benefit from that. William Symington says, "There are many things under the power of Christ besides which are the immediate objects of His purchase." Now, that's a wonderful sentence. It sums up really our doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. There are many things under His authority besides the ones who are being saved by Him, is what Symington is saying. He continues, and this is really how we get our testimony, or where our testimony goes as well. He says, "Angels, devils, reprobate men, all things, irrational and inanimate, are all put under the feet of the mediator." Right? All is everything. It has to be under His feet. Everything that you can think of. Yet not one of these can be said to have been redeemed by His blood. So important today. There are some benefits enjoyed by the wicked of the world, which as they result from the mediatorial economy, may be said to be, indirectly at least, the fruits of Christ's death. Such is the case with divine forbearance, with temporal favors, and with the outward dispensation of gospel ordinances of which the wicked partake, but which, for the scheme of salvation, they could never have enjoyed. And you see what he's saying there, that Christ's death has benefits over the entire creation, not just to the church. And it really is limiting the significance of the cross to say somehow that the death of Christ only has effect over the church. And there's so many ways, so many avenues we could go down to show how that is true. But you understand that what Christ does on the cross affects everything in the universe. It elevates the significance of the cross, is what this biblical view does. Thirdly, the mediation of Christ for the church uses the world for the work of Christ. We say that in our testimony. The RPCNA testimony says, "Submission is due to Jesus from all men and angels. All men in every possible relation and condition are under obligation to promote His gracious purposes according to His law. The holy angels minister under His direction to the heirs of salvation." Now listen to this next statement. "Jesus Christ is head over all things for the sake of the church, rules in perfect wisdom and justice over all parts of His creation, including wicked men and devils. He makes them and all their counsels and efforts to serve God's glory in the plan of redemption." What a beautiful, beautiful biblical thought. That all of those people in the world that hate God, that hate Jesus Christ, that war against Him, as we read in Psalm 2, all of those people are being gathered up in Christ's authority, and they're used by Christ to accomplish Christ's will. What a wonderful, wonderful, hard to wrap our brain around thought today. That Christ is victorious. And let the world fight against Jesus. But Jesus will use their counsels and efforts to serve in the plan of redemption. What a wonderful thought today. That's encouraging to you. Again, how many angels dance on the head of a pin? Well, we're talking about something today that should give you encouragement in your Christian walk. That should help you when you rise in the morning, when you lay your head down at night. You serve a God who has all authority, but you serve a mediator who has all authority. Now I want to talk a little bit about how this particular doctrine is misunderstood historically. In my remaining time, I want to spend a few minutes on arriving at the Westminster Confession and its view of mediatorial kingship. Well, we're going to note when we arrive there that the Westminster Confession doesn't go quite into the detail that the testimony does. Now, the confession was written in 1640s, 1647 completed. Our testimony is a much more a much later document. I'm going to show you how, flowing through history, why there was such disagreement about this. Now, I'd like to spend, I like history. I want to spend a couple of hours here, but I'm going to be brief. I won't put you through that. But let's do talk about some men who talked against this doctrine during the Westminster Assembly. Now, Samuel Rutherford, someone that we love and respect historically, was a Westminster divine, one of the representatives from Scotland, and also George Gillespie. Men otherwise would always encourage you to always read and absorb everything they say. But on this doctrine, they were wrong. They were wrong. There was dissension. Maybe that's a strong word. There was disagreement about how to word this in 1640s. And I'll show you the reason why, a couple of reasons why that was so. But because they didn't necessarily agree on how to word it, it's not worded the way that we word it in the testimony in the Westminster documents. So let's try to go through some of that. Samuel Rutherford said in 1646, he said, "The magistrate as a magistrate is not the deputy of Jesus Christ as the mediator." Now, what we've learned so far in this series, you would recognize that instantly as being wrong. Everyone is under the dominion of the mediator, right? Well, Samuel Rutherford didn't see the state as being under the mediatorial dominion of Christ. He says, in fact, our doctrine today, and he says that it's the heart and soul of popery. So, very interesting, his strong stance against it. Now, that is directly the opposite of what we believe and that we're teaching today. Samuel Rutherford, a strong and wonderful figure in the history of our church, but Samuel Rutherford is not infallible. Right? Samuel Rutherford's a fallen man. He can make mistakes, and I think he makes a mistake here. Now, his and others' influence during the Westminster Assembly will result in what we will find here at the end. But I want you to see that there was a difference of opinion. George Gillespie says, "The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the only monarch of the Church," which we would agree with, but he's limiting it to the Church, as we'll see. Thomas Coleman was a Westminster divine, but he was an Erastian. Now, one of the things that you need to know in understanding the history of the Westminster Assembly is that in the 1600s, lots of different kinds of ministers were called together to form the Westminster documents. Men with different backgrounds, men with different beliefs. And what you have before you in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the large and shorter catechisms is a document that was agreed upon by lots of different men with different backgrounds. So there were men there who believed in different doctrines of the church and the state than what we would accept. Now, an Erastian believes that the church should be under the authority of the state. The church should be under the authority, or they're together. So the Erastian is wanting to put those things together. Well, Gillespie hated this view, and he argued and debated with Thomas Coleman, and they exchanged several letters and pamphlets on this subject. Coleman took the position that the Christian magistrate is to manage their office under Christ and for Christ. Well, that's our view. So are we saying today that we have an Erastian view of the church and the state relationship? No, we're not saying that at all. We're not promoting an Erastian view. We're saying that they're a separate realms, but they have one head. Well, Gillespie and Rutherford and other men saw this to be a dangerous thing. They thought in some ways that would push us toward an Erastian view of the church. And this was what the men were wrestling with, is how should the church exist and function? That's the purpose of the Westminster Assembly, stating the doctrines of the church very clearly. Well, Gillespie continues, and Gillespie says, "Such a view, and he's talking basically about our view, but he's arguing against the Erastians, but we're in agreement with Coleman here. He says, such a view robs pagan unbeliever magistrates of their authority to rule, because there is no way a pagan ruler can derive his authority from Christ the mediator. I don't see that. I don't see how that could be. If they have their authority, they're denying the one who gave them authority. But we do see that men who don't serve God still have authority. Gillespie says, God in nature hath made magistrates and given them great authority, but from Christ as mediator they have it not. Can't be any more clear than that, right? You can't be any more plain. He's denying what we're saying today, that the mediator is over everything, and as you'll see as we come to the following weeks, that includes politics. It includes the president. It includes Congress. Jesus is over them. He has authority over them. And lots of people don't believe that today. Gillespie continues, I know that Christ, as He is the eternal Son of God, doth with the Father and the Holy Ghost reign over all the kingdoms of the sons of men. Yet, as God, Christ has all power over heaven and earth. It's not denying that Jesus as God doesn't have authority. But he says, that authority of Matthew 28:18 has been given to Christ by the eternal generation, by a declaration to be the Son of God with power when He was raised from the dead. The mediator as God has power to subdue the church, but He is only the church's head, king, and governor, and has no other kingdom. Now, there are lots of problems with that. I just wanted to introduce it to you to show you that this was a man at the Westminster Assembly who had a wrong view of this doctrine that's before us today. Gillespie and Rutherford both. One last from George Gillespie. He says, in Aaron's Rod Blossoming, he said, this is a chapter of the twofold kingdom of Jesus Christ. A general kingdom, as He is the eternal Son of God, the head of all principalities and powers, reigning over all creatures, and a particular kingdom, as He is the mediator, reigning over the church only. Right again. Can't be more clear. That's exactly the opposite of what we're saying that we believe today. We believe Jesus has all authority in that mediatorial role. Now, the Westminster Standards, I think, are the most wonderful and clear, comprehensive doctrinal statement ever written by man, but they're not perfect. They don't recognize that they had a disagreement on this subject, and so it's not worded as strongly as what we would like in our day. We go through history, and we would ask then, can you make a long story short, Pastor? I will try. How do we get from Gillespie and Rutherford to the testimony of the RPCNA and our view today? We go through history. Then remember, this is in the 1640s, in 1687. Now, you remember, after the Westminster Assembly, down through the 1660s, 70s, and 80s were times of persecution for the Covenanters. The men who wrote the Westminster Confession were Covenanters. They were persecuted later on for believing that. And so in 1687, during the middle of all this persecution, Alexander Shields writes, both as He is mediator and king and head of the church, and as He is God and universal king of the world. Did you catch that? It's basically the same thing that Gillespie and Rutherford said, but he's saying this in 1687. Okay? Fast forward a few years. There was a renovating of the covenant, a re-swearing of the covenant in Arkansas, Scotland, in 1712. It was a renewal of that original covenant, but there were some new statements put in to describe the state of the church at that time. 1712 is where you see, at least on paper, a change coming about in the way that the covenanters believed. 1712. So that's 60-something years after the Westminster Assembly. Believing that the Son of God has been, as mediator, appointed the heir of all things and invested with universal dominion. Right? That's not what Rutherford and Gillespie were saying. Now, all of a sudden, we're talking about universal dominion. That's our view today. So we're going to go through some of these things fairly quickly, but at this point we see that the dominion of Christ is now over the church and the civil commonwealth. They use that terminology. So very clearly, that's what we believe today, that Christ is mediatorial king over all things. Lastly, in 17:12, believing, moreover, that civil government originating in the will of God as Creator has been placed by the Father under the authority of the Mediator, and that the principal objects to be promoted by this divine ordinance are the glory of its author, the welfare of mankind, and the prosperity of the church. That's completely biblical there. That's what we're saying today that the Scriptures are teaching. But it didn't come clearly to the covenanters until at least the turn of the century there, and we see it in writing in 1712. Now, in Scotland, further on, 1733, there was a division from the national church. You've heard of the seceders, right? Have you heard of the seceders? They seceded from the national church and had many things in common with the covenanters. The covenanters were never a part of that national church because that national church went away from the covenants. Well, the seceders finally realized that they didn't need to be a part of that church. So they seceded, right? That's why they're called the seceders. They came out in 1733. But the primary reason that they didn't join with the covenanters at that time is because of the doctrine of mediatorial kingship. The seceders held a different view than what we're promoting today. The seceders believed. We'll look at some of their beliefs here in just a moment. Before we get there, though, I want to read from the Act Declaration and our first testimony in America in 1807. God manifested in the flesh will never cease to be the mediator, but as the prophet, priest, and the king shall remain through eternity in full possession of the glory of God, the head of his body, the church. The mediator governs all creatures and all their actions for his own glory and for our salvation, as head over all things to the church. You recognize that biblical language there from Ephesians, right? That he's head over all things to the church. Well, that's in 1807, and that's basically where our testimony comes from today, from those statements acknowledging the universal authority of the mediator. Now, one of the things that the testimony does, if you've read the testimony, you know that there are statements that say things like, we condemn, we object to, we reject this view, right? It's supposed to be that way. It was originally that way in 1807. They wrote, we condemn the following errors and testify against all who maintain them. Now listen to see if you can recognize some of these errors that they mention in 1807. One of the errors, that the authority of God, man, the mediator, is confined to his saints and does not extend to all the creatures of God. Right? That's exactly what we're condemning today. We don't believe that. And as early as 1807, you see it very clearly demonstrated by our denomination. So this is something that was debated even in the 1600s, the 1700s, and up into the early 1800s. Second error, these are very clear. I want to read them to you. That a rational creature can, in any station or condition whatever, refuse submission to Messiah and not be guilty. Now see, that's the practical implications of what we're talking about today. Well, if Jesus doesn't have authority over you, right? And you can do what you want, I guess. You don't have to come. Even the Reformed Church today, some in the Reformed Church want to tear away people from the commandments of God and say that the commandments don't have relevance to the entirety of mankind. I'm going to show you some of those errors in the weeks ahead. Thirdly, that there is any creature or institution was not subjected to Christ for the good of his church. Fourthly, that any king or magistrate, pope or council has a right to dictate any part of the doctrine or the order of the Christian church. Fifthly, that Christ is not the sole head and lawgiver of his church. Those are errors condemned by our denomination in 1807. So much for making a long story short, right? Didn't do so well at that. But let's talk a little bit about the seceders as we come to a conclusion today. The seceders, now you know the seceders today come down to us in the ARP denomination, and we have much in common with them, but that's one of the things that we have a disagreement over is the idea of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus. Now, early on, this is a document that talks about the view of the seceders in the 1800s. The seceders taught that Jesus Christ does not, as mediator, govern the world. His authority is confined to the church. How does that sound familiar? Right? We're saying that's the majority view of the church in our day, all churches. That's the majority view. Let's come down to the larger catechism, and let's talk about that as we close. In the Confession of Faith, the larger catechism in question 45 is really where we're going to go for the next few weeks. Before I read that, I want to read you from the Confession of Faith in chapter 8. There's a whole chapter on the mediator. But what you ought to notice is that the chapter isn't entitled the mediatorial kingship of Christ. It takes a turn where it uses some a little more vague language. It just says the mediator. Okay? Listen to our confession. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. The prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of His church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and by Him in time to be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And talking about this mediator, that He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office He took not unto Himself, but was thereunto called by His Father, who put all power and judgment into His hand, and gave Him commandment to execute the same. Now, we're not just in disagreement with that today. We're just saying that it could have been worded a little more strongly in accordance with some of the things that we learn from 1647 up until 1712. You see how that historical development took place? Now, it's not quite worded the way that we want it to be worded. That's why we have the testimony to update the language to the way that we believe it ought to be stated. It's interesting that in this passage here, our passage today is John 5:27, right? I'm not trying to get too far from John 5:27. But John 5:27 is one of the reference texts for this statement that is made that He has put all power and judgment in His hand, that the Father has put it into the hand of Jesus. So our passage is directly related here to our confession in this section that talks about the authority and judgment of Christ. Now, very quickly, how does Christ execute the office of the king? Now, we would say today that this is the mediatorial king. But there's discussion about the history of this document that the men who penned this were thinking more along the lines of Jesus being a king and not a mediatorial king. And I want to go for the next few weeks and show you how that is not consistent with the document. The document actually has some pretty good statements about the mediatorial dominion of Jesus. But we need to spend some time there. Let's close out by seeing a statement by Roy Blackwood. In the implications of Christ's kingship, it is as though the Father has said to the Son, as the direct result of His work on the cross, "Thou hast established Thy right to rule the rebel world. Go through it now, subduing sin and Satan and all of their kings and kingdoms, building up your own individuals, families, civil government, and church to accomplish your own purposes in time and into eternity." He said that is what Jesus has to do to be the mediator. He has to defeat all of His enemies. And He can't do that with limited authority. Don't limit the authority of the mediator in your life today. The study is meant to build up our understanding of this great King, Jesus Christ. When we come to the conclusion in a few weeks, we'll ask the question then, How do you serve this King in your life? What kind of a subject are you? What kind of a King do you serve? How much authority does He have? What influence is it on your life? Do we serve Jesus like He has limited authority and limited influence in our lives? Is Jesus pushed to the back of the line in your life? Or does Jesus reign over everything you do, over every decision that you make, over all of your troubles and your heartaches, your sins, your tears, your laughter, your children, your family? What about your death? Is Jesus reigning when you die? That's your hope. Don't limit the authority of the One who has authority over death. All of the applications that we'll make in the next few weeks, they will challenge you and they will challenge me to be better subjects of this mediatorial King, to serve more willingly, more strongly, with more diligence in His kingdom. All of God's children who have been changed by this mediator must submit and live for Him. But as we've noted several times today, Jesus isn't just a King over the church. He's a King over everyone, even His enemies. Everyone in the world must submit to Jesus. So if you're here today and you haven't submitted to Jesus, you don't know Jesus Christ, you must submit to Him. See today that Christ takes the sin of His people upon Himself. Seek Jesus Christ to be saved from your sin while He may be found. And for the Christian, let us honor this great King with knowledge, with understanding, knowing our place, not being confused about who we are, knowing Jesus and knowing His authority. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, grant to us the eyes to see this universal authority that Jesus Christ has earned. And let that truth change our lives and add depth and fire to our service to Him. Grant us wisdom to see the great confusion that surrounds the authority of Jesus Christ in our world and in the church today, and show us how we can do a better job of honoring Him with our lives. In His name we pray. Amen.